The preaching of God's word then is in Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. We've read the whole of this. Here again, the first two verses to fix our thoughts. Luke 11, hearing verses 1 and 2 once more. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. And so on. What a privilege, what a wonder it must have been for the disciples alive in the days of Christ's incarnate ministry in this world to witness Christ, to hear his teaching, and here, as it's mentioned, to see and witness him praying. It's true that sometimes we are privileged to come across those who are mature in the faith, and we are privileged perhaps in their homes, perhaps in public, as we gather to hear them pray. And we are struck with the intimacy they hold with Christ. We are struck with the exercise of faith. We are struck with their expressions, not merely in some outward way as they put words together. Sometimes there is that. But rather and more so with that boldness of faith and with that expression of love unto one who is no stranger to them, but rather one who is shown to be most lovingly familiar with them. Well, how much more when we have the incarnate Son of God laboring in this intimate expression and engagement of soul known as prayer. Prayer being that offering up of our desires unto God, and that for things according to his will, as we're taught, and by his Spirit in the name of Christ, and so on, as we have learned to understand. But to see it impressed one of his disciples. Notice, it's when he was praying that when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. We've had that kind of experience, I imagine, before in other things. We've seen someone do something with such ability that we have a moment and we say, would you teach me to do that? We hear someone sing, perhaps, and perhaps we have a relationship with them and say, would you teach me to do that? We see the skill with which they perform a certain task, and we see our own deficiency and say, would you instruct me? How many people have learned mechanics with their car by seeing their own deficiency, having someone come alongside, or perhaps just getting on the internet to see those who are more skilled that they might learn to do the same? This is a common experience. We see someone who is exercised in a particular thing, and we realize that we are deficient in it, which leads us then to request them, would you teach me to do this? When we are young in our marriages, we often forsake a proven way forward. We see marriages that are flourishing. We see marriages that are sound. And we do not, what former generations used to do much of, we do not go to them and say, would you tell me how to be a better husband? Would you tell me how to be a more faithful wife? We have, all of us, our children, and we run into obstacles with them, and we say, well, I'm going to figure this out. Instead of going to those who have walked before us, faced the same battles, learned much, not perfectly, and going to them and say, would you help me in my shepherding of my children? And the same is true in our own religious experience. We find our own deficiencies, we experience our own struggles, and out of perhaps embarrassment, but often out of pride, we hesitate to say, I'm struggling with this. Would you help me? Would you guide me? Would you teach me? Because so soon as we ask, would you teach me, that means we're putting ourselves under someone's guidance. Well, here it is most appropriate, for you'll notice the one who is asked is none other than the Lord. There's no shame in so asking the Lord, who is our master. And moreover, there is no fear in asking the one who is our Lord, because he has loved us and given himself for us. It's true that each of us has some experience of prayer, even I trust the littlest among us, and likewise the most exercised among us. I imagine if once we consider the life of prayer which our Lord knew, each of us would say, there is one who knew what prayer was. Would you teach me? Well, notice the passage, just in a few points. Here Christ, engaging in prayer, impresses his disciples that they would desire to be taught. And as the good prophet he is, to instruct us in the will of God for our salvation, notice what's recorded. He said unto them, when ye pray. And there's something of instruction there, isn't there? It is assumed that all of his disciples will know what prayer is. When ye pray. A disciple of Christ is most certainly one who prays. But then notice, though we'll give more attention to this in the future, the Lord willing, verses 2 through 4 give us what we might call instruction in what to pray for. So he gives us petitions. When you pray, say. These are the words you should be lifting up. Not strictly necessarily, though certainly we may engage in this particular prayer. But rather he's giving us guidance as to the types of things for which we should be praying. Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and onward through deliver us from evil. These are petitions. These are the things that should be frequently in our prayers. That if we are praying, something of this, something of these, should find themselves into our soul's expressions of desire and thanksgiving as we petition our God. Notice verses 5 through 10 then provide guidance on persistence in prayer. You'll notice this word that is used in verse 8, yet because of his importunity, it's a word we don't come across too much in our own day, I dare say, apart from reading it here, we've probably not used it. But it means such persistence as in some sense may be almost deemed annoying. The constancy of coming again and again and again. We can ask ourselves right away, is that characteristic of my prayers? Do I come again and again and again and again and again? That's what the Lord's teaching us here, as he does in this likening of a friend, you'll notice, who has a visitor come and he doesn't have food to provide for his friend who's on a journey. So he goes next door, knocks on the door and says, would you provide me food? And from the inside says, listen, my family is asleep. This is not the right time. I'm not going to get up and give to you. And yet what happens? Further banging on the door. Would you please get up? Parents, you know this, I imagine. Your children say something and you say, not now, this isn't the time. And they come again and they say, but would you please? And you say, listen, I've told you once, now I'm telling you twice, no. It's not that what they're asking is sinful, but it would put you at inconvenience, right? And so then what happens is they come again and again and finally say, okay, I'll give it to you so that you would just be quiet and leave me alone. Now, some parents would say they've never engaged in that, and we would have to question the truth of their statement. However, Christ isn't saying here that our Father in heaven is like that, saying, well, fine, I'll give it to you to be quiet. He's rather instructing his people regarding the posture we should have in asking, constantly coming to him again and again and again, just as he does then. Also teaching us in verses 11 through 13 about our confidence in prayer. That if it's true in our own earthly experience that those whom we love and love us, who yet are characterized, and oh, what a statement this is against us in verse 13. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children. What a testimony that is against us. What a testimony that is against the best parent that ever has been. That it's almost that they give contrary to their inclination. But notice, this is by way of contrast. If you, being evil, know how to do so, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You have confidence in asking those who love you for certain things? How much more should we be confident when we ask our Father who loves us purely for such blessings as He's promised? And so before us is, though not a comprehensive guide to all matters related to prayer, that we do have here tremendous help in our own learning of prayer. There are many things here. And we trust to spend just a few weeks dealing with various passages here, but we wish to look at the whole this morning, noting that disciples must learn to pray. You must learn to pray. This isn't an absolute lesson in the sense that we don't know what it is at all. Surely his disciples knew prayer. They engaged in prayer. They had been taught from their youngest days certain prayers and expressions. But here, coming to see that prayer is more than a formal statement of words, a formal request of words and repetitions as were known in the Lord's day. You remember certain passages come to mind when Christ is teaching on prayer. Don't engage in these vain repetitions, thinking for your much speaking that you'll receive. There were errors in their day. Well, brethren, is there not a day in which we live where there are many errors in prayer also? That if we have the right posture of our bodies, if we say things in the right way, how many of us have been told that if you pray this prayer, you'll be saved? You see, there are errors that abound in our day, just as there were in Christ's day. We have need of safe instruction. You'll notice here, Christ doesn't say to the question or the request, Lord, teach us to pray. He doesn't say, well, you already know how to pray. I'm not going to waste my time. He instructs them. He said unto them, when ye pray, say, and the various things that we've noted already along the way. Moreover, we have need to learn to pray because of our own infirmities. You'll notice in Romans chapter 8, this is particularly mentioned by the Apostle Paul at verse 26. What a provision the Lord has given us in giving us His Holy Spirit, which is said to help our infirmities, Romans 8:26. Notice this statement, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There is a deficiency in our own souls requiring help in prayer. We know it from our own experience. I imagine that everyone here has come to that moment where they have thrown their hands up in the air and say, what am I doing? What am I saying even? I've just said words that I don't even understand what I've said. I hear others pray and then I look at myself and say, what am I engaged in? We have other times such conviction of our shallow requests, where the Lord makes us to see for what we've been praying and also what we've been negligent to pray for. And that contrast hits us and say, what kind of infantile disciple am I that I am so concerned about these finite things and not concerned about these eternal things? Sometimes in our experience, we are amazed at how fervently we go before the throne of grace, only to be met with some setback and to then find a season of prayerlessness. Has that not been your experience? You've been stirred up to seek much of the Lord, and then a trial comes, perhaps a no to a particular petition, and all of the gust in your soul's sails are emptied. Instead of being full, they're now there without any wind in them, and it takes perhaps even weeks before you realize how far you've declined in this most necessary of soul engagements. Our experience confirms that you and I have need of being taught. And though we do not place it as an infallible teacher, yet there is wisdom to consider that throughout the whole of the church's existence, there has always been an emphasis even upon this form of prayer. And so from the earliest days of the church unto this very day, There has been catechesis, instruction, lectures, books, sermons on this passage and its parallel in Matthew regarding the Lord's Prayer. It used to be that even in our own church's history, that if you couldn't recite the Lord's Prayer, you wouldn't even be considered to come to the Lord's table. Likewise with the Ten Commandments. And the reason was not some arbitrary mark of imposed piety, but the thought was this: if you don't know the Ten Commandments, you can't really know all of your sins or your sins to the way you should. And if you don't know what your sins are, how do you really know what Christ is for you? And likewise in prayer, if you don't know the Lord's Prayer, well, you don't have that shepherding of sorts that would lead you onto the throne of grace and labor much before Him. Whatever we might think of that particular view, we ought to note that the church for over 2,000 years has emphasized instruction regarding what is known as the Lord's Prayer. Our own heritage does the same. Both our catechisms have instruction regarding the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, but also beyond that, what prayer is, how it is we're to pray, and what exercise of faith is to be made. Well, before us, we wish to look more generally at this passage before looking more particularly at particular verses, and notice three things as we must learn to pray. But firstly, we must learn for what we must pray. Secondly, we must learn perseverance in prayer. And thirdly, we must learn confidence in prayer. These three things in general from the text, and Lord willing, in the weeks to come, more specific attention to particular verses. Well, firstly then, disciples of Christ Jesus must learn for what we must pray. Surely we know that often we are focused upon ourselves as individuals. Imagine this has been your experience, as it has been mine, that seasons come where we reflect upon our own engagement in prayer, and we see really what I've been praying for is me, my, mine, I. This is happening to me. Lord, I need you to help me with this. Here's my struggle. Lord, I need you to help me with that. Lord, here's what I want. Would you provide it to me? Lord, I thank you for what you've done to me, for me. Now, there's nothing in and of itself that's wrong with personal petitioning of the Lord for ourselves. The scriptures are full of this, and that is included in much of what's before us. But we need to learn, as the Lord here teaches, that prayer is not to be exclusively focused on our individual concerns. Sometimes people ask this question. They say, how can we pray, really, if I'm going to be honest and transparent, how can we pray for more than 10 minutes a day? Right? Imagine that it's embarrassing for us to consider for how long we pray at times. Well, here's one way. Prayer is not exclusively focused upon your or my personal needs. It includes those, but notice how the Lord teaches. He says, when ye pray, say, and notice the first word, our. Not my, but our. It places within our instruction a reminder that we come before the Lord as an individual united with brethren. And you'll notice the petitions continue. After it goes through, hallowed be thy name, things regarding God and so on, notice the expression verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread. I imagine that each of you have prayed regularly, Lord, would you provide me food? Lord, would you provide me work? Lord, would you provide me income? All of which is both necessary and good. But do we take up one another before the throne of grace? Lord, remember our brother who's without a job right now. Father, remember our sister who has fallen upon hard times. Would you provide her today daily bread? Would you provide the congregation today safety as we travel. The ice and the snow that came in recent weeks doubtlessly caused us to pray for safety as we found ourselves having to travel. Did we remember our brethren who likewise had to travel? Father, give not only safety to me, my wife, my children as we travel, but remember my brothers and sisters who have to go perhaps to the store, to their own places of work, and so on. In other words, we have to learn that prayer is not only an exercise with personal interest, but it is an exercise before the Lord of corporate concern. We pray for one another. And you also notice that not only do we need to learn this corporate inclusion, but we also have to learn a proper order. Is it not instructive and doubtlessly to some extent full of reproof that the first thing that the Lord instructs us regarding prayer as far as petitions go are things more directly related to God than to us? Our Father, which art in heaven, what's the next expression? The next expression is, hallowed be thy name. The next expression after that is, thy kingdom come. The next expression after that is, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. And only after earnestly seeking the advancement of the concerns that are dear unto God, does it then entertain concerns that are intimately associated with our personal and corporate well-being. Give us this day our daily bread. And so there's instruction here that what we must pray for certainly includes our personal affairs, but you'll also see that it begins with those affairs that are more directly associated with the glory of God. Brethren, there's instruction here for you. There's a cause for examination for each of us. If we were to assess our prayers, the substance of them, the petitions we're bringing, how much of it is weighed to the side of our daily needs, and how much of it is weighed to the side of the advance of God's glory and kingdom. In some sense, regardless of our own interests. Notice it's not, Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and things that are good for me, though certainly all is good for us. But rather, it stops there. Sanctify your name. Whatever the cost, whatever the need, whatever the measure that must be taken, please see to it that you further the holiness of your name in its acknowledgement in this world. Your kingdom come, whatever the cost. If that means your kingdom must come and cause me to suffer for a season, if that means I must be in an uncomfortable situation, if that must mean trials must abound, so be it. But my earnest desire is that whatever else happens, your kingdom would come. You see, there's this ordering of our affections. Prayer, as we're taught, is the lifting up of our desires unto God. Prayer is this taking of what we desire and yearn for and bringing it to God that He would bring it to pass. Is this not instructing us in this sense that we ought to desire the advancement of God's kingdom before we desire the earthly comforts for ourselves? Christ isn't just putting together a barrage of thoughts. Oh, and this, I said this first, but now do this, and here's the different order. No, He's thoughtfully, as one who is Himself exercised therein, ordering our desires. If we are to pray rightly, these kinds of things ought to be foremost in our attention. The glory of God. But I also wish you to know that though it's not for what we must pray, that there included is a foundation for what we must pray. Our Father. That's the foundation for your prayer. It's true, we come to God as He is God. It's true, we come to Him as He is all-powerful, as He is most righteous, and the judge of all the earth who will do no wrong. But the one who is God, the one who is powerful, the one who is the judge of the earth, the one who is the sovereign over all, is here said to be, and we call upon Him as, our Father. Brethren, do you know that there are some denominations that will look with suspicion if you in prayer utter the words, our Father? And they say something along these lines. Well, how can you be sure that you're His child? That's a fair question, of course. We don't wish to belittle the difficulty at times and the need for circumspection and watchfulness with reference to our assurance of grace and salvation. These are precious things. These are things that ought not to be just presumptuously taken up. But when it is that Christ teaches His disciples and places in their mouths this phrase, our Father, He's reminding us that the God who is holy, the God who is most high, yet has drawn near to us in kindness and love and made Himself to be our Father, which is the foundation for all of these things, which is the motive for us coming to Him with these petitions. So here we learn for what we must pray. And in doing so, we gain great encouragement, because when we learn what we must pray for, we gain confidence that what we pray for is according to His will, which, as the Scriptures say, when we ask for things according to His will, He heareth us. And if He hears us, we have the petitions for which we have asked. Notice then, secondly, that we are to learn perseverance in prayer. We'll look again in time to come at the particular petitions, but notice from verse 5 through verse 10, there is, as we've indicated, this instruction regarding our perseverance. You know by your own experience, if you've engaged in prayer in any meaningful sense, that there are seasons when it is most easy, in some sense, to draw near to God, having been duly affected by His Word and having seen the need and fully persuaded that God is both interested in this matter and able to bring it to pass. And we rise up, as it were, into the heavens by the blood and merit of Christ, and there before the throne of grace we say, O God, look at this great need. Look at Your great promise. See, the time is ripe for You to act. And we pour out our souls. We have tears streaming, not disingenuously, but sincerely. And our souls labor much. We find ourselves, as it were, holding up the arm of Moses. Our souls exercised in prayer. We fall upon our knees exhausted. And we look at the clock and realize hours have passed. Maybe that's not fully your experience, but I imagine you know something of that. And then what happens? Well, we are grateful when those occasions happen that the Lord rises up in mercy and answers most clearly those petitions. We've known that in our own congregation. We have prayed for things together, and the Lord has brought it to pass that so it has come to be. We've seen that recently as we've prayed for a brother who has had a terminal illness, and through great care and provision, he's been brought to healing. And we have members in our own congregation who could rise up at this moment and say, this has come to pass because the Lord heard these prayers. And the Scriptures are full of them. However, is it not the case as well that sometimes we go through the very same exercise of soul? We go through the very same experience of enthusiasm, of crying out to the Lord. And what happens? We even rise with some sense of confidence that He hears us, and yet the thing for which we prayed does not come to pass. Perhaps you've read, or if you've been here long enough, you've heard But when John Knox was chased from Scotland, he fled eventually to the continent. And there he found himself eventually in the city of Geneva, which he called the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles. And he yet never left his great desire to see his home nation reformed from all of its errors and false worship. And he prayed and labored, and he went on visits to Scotland on occasion to preach the gospel against the false teachings of Roman Catholicism. And there were indeed men and women who were gathered together in covenant and gave themselves to labor day and night in prayer and in efforts to extend the kingdom of God in their land. And there were much encouragements on occasion, such that John Knox was said to come to Scotland, for the Lord is doing mighty things. Now is the time. Only to get to the port city there near the English Channel to receive word to say, all has turned against us. If you come now, you'll be put to death. He having then to go back to Geneva. And yet, we speak not of main things, but secondary causes as the Lord uses us. If he had given up then, if he had ceased praying then, if the people of God had ceased to petition the Lord for his blessings, what would have come of Scotland? Well, one thing that wouldn't have come of Scotland is that Reformation that took place in 1560 and ran through the 1600s, and though imperfectly, yet surely and clearly, this we attribute not primarily to prayer, but rather instrumentally to prayer, that the Lord loves to bless those who persist in prayer. Brethren, notice, here Christ raises this illustration. Friend, lend me 3 loaves, verse 5. And verse 7, he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. Verse 8, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, his persistence, his never ceasing in prayer, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Notice what follows. I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And someone says, but I have asked, I have sought, I have knocked, and it's not been opened. This is the point of the passage. Sometimes the first knock, even before our hand hits the door opens, and blessings flow out. But other times we have to resolve, as it were, to die at the threshold of the Lord's mercy, saying, I will not cease to pray until the Lord to us mercy send. Is that your posture in prayer? Is it your manner to resolve, as you seek for things lawful in His Word, things according to His promise, that you will not relent whatever comes against you? You say, I can't endure that. Well, then you actually, whatever the sincerity you have, what you're saying is, the disappointment is a surer word, a surer message to heed than the promise of Christ. Christ here promises, everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now we have to remember, as James teaches us, you ask to spend it on your pleasures, right? And so if we're asking for selfish reasons, that's not true prayer, number one, and the Lord is right to withhold them. But what about when we ask for things that are lawful and good and promised? Do you remember the woman who trailed Christ? Who was a Gentile woman? And calls upon Christ, Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, have mercy upon me. The disciples silencing her, saying, shut your mouth, leave him alone. And Christ ignoring her for a season. And finally turning to her and saying, I've not come for the dogs, I've come for the children. Have you felt that in your experience? I've prayed weeks, months, years for things that He's promised to give. And instead of giving me encouragement, he meets me with a rod of affliction and correction. I'm done. And she responds, however, with this: "Yea, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." She would not cease in holding in faith in her request to the Lord for things he's promised. And she is met with not just the provision of the answer, but this great blessing to her regarding her faith. You see, perseverance in prayer is nothing more nor less than the exercise of true faith in prayer. That's what it is to persevere. It's to maintain trust. God has said he will provide it. God has said he will give it. And so though he meets me with the sword withdrawn and targeting my breast, yet I trust he will provide in season what he's promised. Now that's easy to say, isn't it? And it's quite difficult to do. But this is why we need instruction. We need to be reminded and reminded again and taught again. How many of you in earthly things learned something years ago only through disuse or other methods have forgotten how to perform it? And you need to be re-instructed. I imagine it's the same with us with this aspect. That as the Lord has given clear promises of many things, that though it is met with difficulty as we request, such difficulty tests not only our desire, but tests our faith. Ask, and ye shall receive. Notice then, thirdly, we have need to learn confidence in prayer. I say not presumption. I say not that confidence that says God will do whatever we say, but rather confidence which is founded upon the promises of God. This is what true confidence in prayer is. It's not that God will do whatever I say or whatever I ask, as it were, but that we are confident that God will fulfill his promises as he stated them. And so you see then in the following verses, 12 and 13, or 11 through 13. A son asks bread of his father, will he get a stone? A fish, will he get a serpent? An egg, will he give him a scorpion? Children, here's something for you. When was the last time you asked your parents for something good and they gave you something dangerous? And your parents, as the scriptures say of us all, are in one degree evil. How much more than our Father, who is perfectly good, shall give us good gifts. Far too often our prayers are aimed at convincing God in some exercise of persuasion to give us something we aren't sure that he wants to give us. And so it can be something that he's promised. We struggle with peace of conscience. And we say, God, give it to me. And we lay up argument after argument after argument as if we're trying to build this case that will in the end make God say, okay, I guess you're right, I'll give it to you. But this is a false view of God. Notice the expression. How much more shall your heavenly Father give? Your heavenly Father is postured to give. Your heavenly Father is not careless with his arms folded. How many in our own day as parents must say we have missed hours of time with our children because we're locked into this continuous feed of social media, our children growing up before us, and we don't have the energy to give them time. We wish to just waste away our time in these things. We sometimes think perhaps God's like that. God is so concerned about what's going on Mars or in Saturn or in some galaxy far away or in the things of the kingdoms of this world or more important people that if I'm ever to be heard of God, I have to approach him with this faultless case. I have to have everything in order. I have to have things mounted up so that in the end there will be, as it were, nothing left but for God to relent and give me this thing. Oh, we might not never say it, but is it possible that we've often behaved as if prayer is this forcing of God to release something to us that He isn't really inclined to give us? That is an idol that we've made of God, a false view of God. Here, Christ instructs us. Confidence in prayer is not so much a virtue in us as it is a consequence of God. God is good and gives good gifts to His children who ask. Our confidence is not in us. I've gotten the right prayer together. I've prayed for long enough. Enough people are praying. I've prayed for many days, and now I'm confident He'll do it. I've given Him everything I can give Him, so I know He'll then respond in kindness to me. If someone came to me in this way, I'd be forced to do it, so He must be forced to do it. Or we're going to abase ourselves so much that finally God's going to say, now you're low enough, now I'll give. But notice, Christ says our confidence, rather, is to be based on God, not our petitions. It's to be based on God who He is to us, not what our petitions are before Him. God delights to give us what He has promised. Someone says, yeah, but it's just the Holy Spirit. And so as soon as that leaps from our tongue, we realize what a fool we are. For in Christ saying the Father gives the Holy Spirit to them that ask, He's saying He gives all of the Spirit's blessings, all of His promises which are given us by the Spirit. It's not that Christ is saying, yeah, yeah, yeah. You know what? He gives His Spirit, and that's all that you can be assured of receiving from Him. We might pause and say, if that's all that was promised to us, we ought to leap with joy that such is promised to us. But there's more bound up in it, because the Holy Spirit is that person who applies to us all of the promises, all of the benefits, all that Christ has purchased for us. So that in Christ saying He gives to us the Holy Spirit, He's saying all that God has ever promised, He gives with delight to His children who ask Him. You can see it in a parallel expression in the next chapter, chapter 12 and verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not just a little part of the kingdom, but the Father finds it His delight to give you the kingdom which is His. All that's in it. The safety, the protection, the watch care, the love, the advancement in holiness, the provision for our daily needs, which are also promised, and for which we may ask in confidence. As Christ teaches us, give us this day, day by day, daily, our daily bread. And He promises that as we seek first His kingdom and righteousness, all these things shall be added to us. There's not a need you have that is not in the most sure fashion promised us, for which we may pray in confidence that our Father who loves us will give it to us. Brethren, this in just a brief survey of the passage gives us much to learn in prayer. Surely we ought to examine ourselves with reference to our own prayer. I wish you to think for a moment about these four questions that each of you should take up and consider, not just now, perhaps this afternoon or evening before you go to bed. Parents, ask this of your children. Children, ask this of your parents. It's not unlawful for you to ask questions to your parents. Ask them. Your parents would love to engage with you about these things. Ask yourself. Ask your spouse. Ask your parent. Do I pray? Do you pray? Do we pray? It's the first question that needs to be asked. Because I imagine that there are times when we must confess we haven't prayed as we ought. And we need to be humbled for that. And if we find that we have to say, I don't pray, or as a family we don't pray, oh, there's a great need that needs to be addressed. Because if we don't pray, brethren, it's not just that we are engaged in something sinfully distracting us from it, but we are missing out and causing our spouse and our family to miss out on this greatest of privileges to commune with God in prayer. Another question that we should ask, for what do I pray? Children, you should pay attention to your parents' prayers when you assemble around, and you should think, what are we praying for right now? And you should ask your parents, when we pray as a family, why are we praying for this? Or are there other things we should be praying for? And parents, there should be occasion when you say, are there things we need to pray for from your own life? And husbands, to ask, are there things, dear, that we should be remembering before the throne of grace? And we can extend it, can't we? Maybe we have to realize we haven't prayed much for one another. Maybe the children, who are more perceptive at times than adults, say, you know what? We've never mentioned another family in our prayer time. And that should strike us and say, you know what? We need to do that. We need to know our brethren and lift them up before the throne of grace. And so then we come to the Lord's Day and we start to say things like this. How can I pray for you? That's not just something an elder should be doing. That's something that you should be doing with one another. Go to one another and say, what things can I remember before the throne of grace for you? And you know what 9 times out of 10 that will do? It will also provoke them to say, and what may I pray for you? And then there's this fellowship that takes place about things far more important than the Cardinals home opener that gets talked about. Far more important than the political thing that's taken place or this matter in my life and so on. That rather things become sanctified. And then the blessing continues and extends throughout the week as we're brought to remember. Perhaps we don't remember, but our spouse says, hey, remember, that family said on Thursday they're going to be doing this. Let's pray for them. And then we pray for them. And then what happens is we follow up and we say, how did it go? Are there things still I can pray for? And what's happening? The bond of Christ is being strengthened and matured and thickened, as it were, in the riches of grace. For what do I pray? Dad, we've prayed a lot for our finances. We've prayed really little for the advancement of the Lord's kingdom. Husband, I've heard you pray much for my illness, but I haven't heard you pray much for the need of our lost friends. You see, these things start to develop our ability to pray. For what do I pray? Here's another question. With what perseverance do I pray? So soon as something happens that isn't as I want, do I stop? Am I discouraged? Do I draw back? Or do we say we must continue to pray? Another question, with what confidence do I pray and why? Is it based on a confidence of my own ability to labor in prayer, in the forms and expressions that I've used, in the feelings that I've felt? Or is it in a reliance upon God who loves to give to us His kingdom? And so, brethren, as we ask these, we start to learn something of us. And we see just what we've noted. We have need to learn to pray. But we close with this. This is a lesson, as all the lessons of Christ, that demands not just your intellect, but the engagement of your soul in action. If you are to learn to pray, is it not instructive that Christ doesn't say, read this book, listen to this lecture, get on to sermon audio and listen to 10 sermons on this. Download everything you can find by this pastor on this topic. This is the best book. Read it. Don't say any of that. Now, all of that's good. All of that can be helpful. But notice the simplicity of how he teaches them. When ye pray, say. It's a learning that demands activity. Have you ever tried to learn to tie certain knots? Some of your children may be in the midst of learning to tie your shoes. Some of your children who are older than children may need to learn how to tie your shoes. But learning to tie your shoes doesn't come by reading a book, does it? It doesn't come even by a parent saying, do this. Learning to tie your shoe comes by tying your shoe. Practicing, engaging again and again. And some of you have learned different types of knots. And it's not just that you get a book of knots, as typically boys like to do, and they learn about this kind of knot and this kind of knot, and they say, oh, I see the pattern, I see the design, now I know how to do it. No, they have to get a piece of string or rope out, and they have to start tying it. And then they find, just as they think they've got it, they pull it, and it's come apart. And so they realize something's off. So they have to do it again until the knot sticks. And now they've got it. Prayer is like that. It's not just that we read a book, and at the end of reading whatever the bestseller is, which usually, brethren, is not the thing you ought to be reading, but whatever the most recommended book is, whatever the most time-tested book is, whatever the most searching sermon is, and you've listened to it, you've not yet learned to pray until you've taken that in the action of your soul before the throne of grace and employed it in petitioning for the things that you have been instructed in. If you and I wish to learn, we must take these things and put them into practice as the Lord God would give us grace. And so let us start with this. Let us start where the disciples started. Lord, teach us to pray. You may say in your own home, we don't pray. We'll start today in this. Family, we're going to gather together today and we're going to say, Lord, teach us to pray. You know what? We as a couple don't sit down together and pray. And so as a couple, we're going to come together today and say, Lord, teach us to pray. You may have to say as an individual, I don't pray. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take time today and say, Lord, teach me to pray. And you're going to work through these petitions. And you're going to say, Lord, give me that perseverance. Give me that confidence. And sustain me by the Spirit whom you give. And you'll notice what's happening. The Lord who loves to give his kingdom and who shall give the Holy Spirit to all who ask. What are you doing when you ask to pray, to learn to pray? Lord, give me your Spirit. Lord, provide me that grace. And the very stepping forth into that by his grace starts the seed to grow, which will blossom into that rich and fruitful vine that will bear much fruit of a life of prayer in Christ Jesus. Would you stand with me that we might pray?